to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah 57, I'm going to start on verse 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word that you left us to guide us and lead us. Help us, Lord, to love thy word, to love thy precepts, to love thy commandments, the way the psalmist said. Lord, that we would delight all the day long thinking and meditating upon thy word. I pray that you speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray you open up our hearts to understand thy word. I pray, my Lord, that you give me the ability to speak thy word. And I pray, my Father, that you would receive all the honor and glory, because only thou art worthy. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, last week I touched on Isaiah 57 verse 1. And I like that verse a lot. It speaks about that God would remove the merciful men are taken away, and none consider that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And I explained and used verses, and so I'm just going to give you a real fast refresher on what I spoke last week. And I talked to you about the experience of Enoch, that he was walking with God and then he was not. That was in Genesis 5:24. I told you about Noah, how the Lord had called them in Genesis 7:1, where God had said that I had seen him righteous in this generation. I told you about Sodom, also in the book of Genesis 18:23, where Abraham was talking to God, and five times Abraham asked the Lord, "Will thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And five times God answered, "I will not." And then also the times of Lot in chapter 19, verse 22, where the angel told him, "I cannot do anything until you come out of there." And but then I took off and went on to other things that proceeded, but the thing is that there's still a whole bunch more, and I just want to touch on some things because there's a verse that I want to show you, and I'll be going to that in just a few minutes. But Jesus also spoke about the last days, and he says that in the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 26 to 28, he says that the last days would be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And I just want you to realize this. He didn't say it's going to be like in the days before the flood. He didn't say it was going to be like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. When he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, He's talking about that it's going to be more tolerable for them than for the people today. But when he's talking about the last days, he instead used names. He used the name of Noah and he used the name of Lot. And to me, it's extremely important. Everything that God leaves you in his word is not just to be flashy. It's not to be just colorful and fill in the blanks. Every word of God is well thought out. It has been through the fire 7 times, been purified. And everything means something. Every jot and tittle, according to God, is very important. So we should be paying close attention not only to the verse, but also to every word and every jot and tittle, because God pays attention to that.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, when he says Noah and Lot, it's extremely important, because what you see is that they were taken out of the way. These were righteous men that God took out of the way. I explained the difference between man's wrath and God's wrath. God's wrath is the one that he takes his people out. Man's wrath is the one that we go through all the time. It started right outside the garden. In the times of Cain and Abel, that's when man's wrath began, and it hasn't stopped. Even today, Christians are being killed, Christians are being tortured, they're being thrown in jail, their rights are being deprived. Everything is happening, but because it doesn't happen to us, doesn't mean it doesn't happen somewhere else. So what we've got is that God is telling us it's going to be like in the times when God took out the righteous before his wrath came upon it. And then this word, God's wrath, it was God's vengeance. It was God's wrath, and he takes out his beloved before he sends his wrath. As far as man's wrath, God says, hey, be faithful unto death. Christians have always been killed. They were killed in the first century, second century, all the way up to now. And even up during the tribulation, it's going to be man's wrath for a long time. People will be killing each other. But God is talking about taking out his people. Now, something else I want to point out, that Noah and Lot do not represent the church. They represent Israel. Israel will go through the tribulation. You notice that when he took out Noah, Noah could still hear the raindrops. They could still hear the rain. They could probably still hear the people screaming and crying and yelling. They were in the boat, but God protected them the same way with Lot when they took him out. I'm sure he heard the thunder. I'm sure he saw the smoke. I'm sure he saw the fire. He saw the destruction. But that's what God is also going to do with Israel during the tribulation. They will be moved. Jesus says, when you see the abomination that Daniel spoke about, the abomination that liveth desolate, he says, run to the mountains. You don't have time to go back into the house. Woe unto him that is with child. So he talks about that when you see the book of Revelation, you also see that they're running, the devil's behind them coming down very hard, but they're being protected. Just like when they were fleeing Egypt, Pharaoh was right behind them. The only thing is they couldn't reach Israel because there was a pillar of fire between both. And it kept them at bay until Israel crossed the Red Sea. And then that fire moved out of the way so they can run right into the destruction that God had already for them. So we see here that Enoch is also the type of the church, and Enoch disappeared long before the problems came. But now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 18 to show you a verse extremely important. I had been asked a long time ago about somebody had said, why don't you show me a verse that says specifically that we're not going to go through the tribulation. And of course, at that time I said, well, I don't know of any, but I have a lot of Word of God that tells me that I'm not. Paul tells me, comfort ye each other with these words, the words of the rapture, that we will, in other words, to me is a comfort to know that I won't go through that. Many people read about the tribulation and they say, I get scared. People that don't know the scriptures, they hear about it. They're not saved and they say, it scares me. I don't want to go through that. And I always tell them, well, if you're saved, you won't have to. These are words of comfort that Paul says. Comfort ye one another. But if there was ever a verse that tells you that you're not going through it, it's going to be found right here in chapter 18. Let me read to you from verse 3. He says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. Now, if you just read this, and if you're going through, it probably won't hit you. But since I had to study and teach Isaiah, and I've been doing it, when I came to this is when I realized what it was saying. And that's because I take very serious every word that God speaks. He's not trying to fill in the blanks. He's not trying to dazzle you with his brilliance. I remember going through college. One time I had to take a test, and it was essay questions. And I had to put in, and the questions were big. I had to write quite a bit. And one of my answers, the professor gave it back to me later on, and he said, you replaced history with very colorful language. In other words, I didn't know the answer. So I tried to dazzle him with all kinds of other things. But God's not trying to dazzle you. Every word he says is extremely important.
Yeah, amen.
When he says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, he's not talking just to Israel. In case somebody missed the first point, he gives you a double whammy. He gives you a double truth. He tells you, hey, I'm talking to everybody in the world. I'm talking to everybody on earth. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. So this is not only for Israel. This is not only for the church. This is for everybody to listen. And then he goes on to tell you two things. When he lifts up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. I want you to know that these are the two greatest events that this world will ever see until Jesus comes.
Amen.
The first one, he says, when he lifts up an ensign on the mountains. I had researched the word ensign a long time ago when I was going through here. And as I continue to look, there's a whole bunch of them. But I'll just tell you what two of them that are very specific. And it's on Isaiah 11:10. You can check it later. But it's talking about that the ensign that God is going to give is out of the root of Jesse. In other words, what he's telling us is going to be Jesus Christ. That's going to be the ensign. It's going to be Calvary, is what he's telling you. In Isaiah 11:12, he goes on to tell you that this ensign is going to bring people from all four corners of the world. What could it be? It's Calvary. Is Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what people look to. This is what the whole world, even those that deny that Jesus is God, even those that say there is no God, but yet the whole world focuses on Calvary. Before Calvary, people were looking towards the cross. After the cross, we look back to the cross. It's always been that way. And even today, when you hear, oh, that was during the year such and such AD, or that was the year BC, what are they talking about? Well, BC means before Christ. In A.D., I used to always think, well, that must be after death. You see, that's my interpretation. But that's not what it means. What it means is Anno Domini. Anno Domini. That means the year of the Lord. And isn't that amazing that that's something that the whole world recognizes? They all look to the cross. The cross is the central focus. The cross is that ensign. He says when he's lifted up on the mountains. The mountains means the mountains of Moriah. That's where Calvary is located. In the mountains of Moriah, the Bible tells you. And the next one is, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. That's extremely important. That's talking about the rapture. That's my opinion. That's how I read it. He says, first is that sign that's going to be on the mountains, the other ones, and when he bloweth the trumpet. And when I hear and see what Paul had to write, he says that was the trump of God. That was the last trump. So I look at that when God comes down and descends into the clouds. There's going to be a big trumpet. He says, hear it. That's going to be the biggest event, the two biggest event until Jesus Christ comes over himself. But then, you know what I see? Look at verse 4. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. What a tremendous verse. Notice that it's everything's in order. First is Calvary, then the rapture. Now we have God saying, I'm taking a rest. And that rest is going to be during the heat of the harvest. For people who read the scriptures and they understand and they pay attention to what God said, they pay attention to what the prophet said, it begins to ring a bell real quickly. God will take a rest, and as soon as died, buried, and resurrected, and then he came, and he was with us for 40 days, then he went up, he went and sat at the right hand of the Father. He's taking his rest. But notice what he says. Considering my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Jesus says, when I go up, I will send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not seen. The Holy Spirit is like a clear heat, like a cloud. We can't see it. Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. You don't hear it, you don't see it, but it goes wherever it wants to. That's the Spirit of God. When he says the clear heat, he's not trying to dazzle you. He's giving you big, humongous hints. And then when he says, in the heat of harvest, that means during the time of labor, during the time of work. He says, I leave you here, occupy till I come. We're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be on the vineyard. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel, telling everybody about Jesus till he comes. He says, hey, go out into the highways and the byways, into the hedges, go and kick the dust around. Go tell somebody about salvation. Go preach the gospel. Amen. That people might get saved. This is the heat of the harvest. And then he goes on to the next one. On verse 5. And he said, for afore the harvest, when the B-U-D is perfect. I hate to say, pronounce the word. I was telling my wife this, and I began to say it to her. Oh, don't say it. It sounds bad. You see, the thing is, I have problems pronouncing sometimes words. And I'm trying to say one thing, but it comes out another way. That's why I'm just spelling it for you. But the thing is that... That's what the Lord is telling us, and he says, verse 5, for the harvest. I looked at the word afore. I don't use it. I never heard you use it. I don't hear nobody use it, but it's in the Bible quite a bit. And it means before. So he's saying for meaning before the harvest. And then when that bud is perfect. I had to say it. But you know, my wife, many times, you know, I say the word, you know, like chip, 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 and chip. And it's S-H-E-E-P-C-H-E-A-P, S-H-I-P, C-H-I-P. To me, it's all chip, 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 and chip. And there's some other words also that I just can't pronounce, you see. But I, you know, she criticizes me, and I say, hey, don't criticize me. I graduated from college. But the thing is, he says, for the harvest, when the BUD is perfect and the sour grape is ripening. So what he's talking about is before the harvest completed, something's going to be perfect. And then on top of that, he's going to prune it and then take it away. That's what he's saying here. And of course, when you see the words of Christ, when you see that he talks about that when a branch is producing, he prunes it so that it can grow and multiply and give more. But when they're not, they cut it and get rid of it. And that's something that we all can understand. That's how God speaks. He speaks in analogies, in words that we all can comprehend. I understand it real quickly. I've got a ranch. I go and trim my trees. I knock off the dead branches. I knock off all the little branches that are going to molest me and give me problems when I'm trying to cut my grass. And if you have trees, you know what he's talking about. That's what Jesus says. When you read what Paul says in Romans 11, you see the same thing. You see that we are the branches. And he is the vine and we are the branches. We've been grafted in. Amen. So when we see all these things about harvest, and what did he say about the harvest? He said the harvest is the end of the earth. The end of the world, rather. That's what he says in Matthew 13:39. That's when he was explaining to them, when they asked, can you explain this parable? He went on to say who the sower was. He went on to explain about the different grounds and about the tares and the wheat. And then he went on to say, this is the Son of Man. He's the one that's spreading out the word. These are the different hearts. This is what's happening. And the harvest is the end of the world. This is when I send my angels to go in and go cut. To go in and gather them. And to take those to my barn. In other words, to go hide them. To put the other ones in the fire to be burned. Everything is significant. And you put them all together and that's exactly what I see. But what is that bud that's perfect? Could it be till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Or maybe could it be the fig tree? Because Jesus also said when they asked him, he did say on Luke chapter 21, verse 29, he said, behold the fig tree, when they now shoot forth. Then he goes on to say, you know that the kingdom of God is at hand. When it shoots forth, in other words, it's perfect now. It's giving out its leaves. And that's what God is trying to tell us. In Matthew chapter 24, remember when the apostles came to Jesus and he says, Lord, and they ask him a question with three possible answers, or they ask, it's a three-pronged question, in other words. They wanted to know about the end times, and he says, when shall these things be? What shall be the signs of thy coming? And what are the signs of the end of the earth? I'm not going to give you all three answers. He answered for a long time. But I will give you one, which is what I'm talking about. He gave them the parable of the fig tree. He says, listen to this. Pay attention. And he went on, and of course, If you don't know it, the fig tree is a type of Israel. It's national Israel. They're known as three different trees. The vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. But he says, he goes on and says in there, in Matthew 24, he says, when the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, know that it is near. So in other words, Israel would be dispersed. Israel would be brought back. Israel would become a nation. And when it's perfect, and only God knows that, when it begins to give its leaves, then you know that it's time. We're in the last days. We're in, this is when it'll take place, and it talks about pruning. And then he says, and take away. And to me, take away, why would he put that in here? Everything is significant. But the takeaway to me is, we're out of here. We're raptured. We're gone. And this is all for the harvest. This is when it's perfect, when God has seen, okay, Israel is perfect, is putting out its leaves, is bringing forth, then it's time. So if there was ever some verses that would tell you that we're not going through, to me, it's this one right here. But I know that many people would still not understand it, comprehend it, or even believe it. Even with all the verses that I've given you, people still think that we'll still go through, we'll still go through part, and they'll hang on to one little verse, just like many false doctrines. You get a couple of verses and you ignore 10,000 others. But I'd rather go with the ones where it's very clear and teach the word that way. That's my belief. We won't go through the tribulation. We will be going. We're in the last days. And only the Lord knows when everything is perfect, when it's time for us to go. And that can be at any time. But let me get back to where I'm supposed to be teaching on verse 11. Chapter 57, verse 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied? You know what God has done here? He has already brought the accusations or indictments, whatever you want to call it, against Israel. And you know that throughout history, throughout the scriptures, we see that the prophets are always accusing Israel for what they had done. They had abandoned God. They had gone into idolatry. They had gone into spiritual adultery. They had done so many things. They left God, even though he proved to them over and over and over. They were so hard-headed. And here again, he's coming down on them, and he's telling them, and on top of that, he says, you have lied. You know, this is something that we look at very lightly. God doesn't look at lying very lightly. But I know that Christians do. We speak lies like it's no big deal. It's just a little, and we call it a white lie. Oh, I just didn't want to do this, or I did it just to joke. And the thing is, many times they don't even tell you they're joking. They just tell you false things. And you don't think it's a big deal, but to God it is. And right here he's bringing it out. You have lied. When you look at Proverbs chapter 6, where God tells you the seven things that he hates, the first one is pride, because we're all full of it. We're all full of pride. That's the number one. That's why people don't get saved, because they're too proud. They think that they're already pretty good. They God is love. He would never send me to it. They just don't want to believe what God says. We're all very proud. We all suffer from that one way or another. But the second one is lying. For God to put it that high up, it must be pretty serious to God. A matter of fact, if I could read you many, many verses, to God is an abomination. To us, it's just like drinking water. He says, I hate lying lips. Not only was it the second one, but it's also the sixth out of the seven. He says that a false witness that speaketh lies. So twice out of seven, we find lying. God tells it to you one way or another. In case you missed it on the second, maybe you'll catch it on the sixth. The thing is that if God speaks about it two times, where all the other ones only once, maybe he hates it even more. We don't think about it. Israel is being confronted with it. You have lied. And this is just bad. And of course, you know, all over in the scripture, there's so many. You see, so many people have lied in the Bible. And God doesn't take it very lightly. And I think that this is something that the church needs to be warned. We are to not be lying one to another. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, we are not to be using our tongue just to speak whatever we decide we need to speak. We need to be very careful that that it should be with grace, that it should be to edify the brethren. That it should be to be thankful. Our lips should always be praising the Lord. Our lips should always be speaking about Jesus. We need to be speaking about the things that God has done for us. We are to always be thankful. The psalmist says, Lord, I have loved thy word. I love thy commandments. I meditate on them so my lips will praise you all the day long. So over and over we see it. We see also what James has to say. You've read the scriptures. When you come to chapter 3, it talks about that tongue. He said the tongue is no man can rule. No man can tame. It's a fire. It sets the world on fire. We don't think nothing of it. It's just a little member. But man, you put your foot in your mouth. That's why many times we have said when you speak, you either don't speak too long, because before long, there it goes. Your foot gets in it. It always gets in the way. And we have to, matter of fact, Paul even says, study to be quiet. Can you imagine? Amen. Study to be quiet. We ought to have a fast on quietness, or a tongue fast, where we don't use it. But when you study, can you imagine telling somebody, hey, put a period? Some people don't even have, they have no clue. They think every talking is just commas. You need to put a period. That's part of our vocabulary. Pay attention to every jot and tittle. There are periods. But the thing is that we don't. But let me read to you on verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Isn't that amazing that God would say these things? Your righteousness and your works are not going to profit you. And that's throughout the whole Bible. We get into the New Testament and you get to Romans chapter 3. And he says that all you there is none righteous, no, not one. And you get to Isaiah further down, and just in case they miss their point, to 64 verse 6. And he said that all your righteousness is nothing but dirty rags. But right here he's saying, thy righteousness and thy work, for they shall not profit thee. Now he's talking to them because they're about to be taken into captivity. They're about to be slain. They're about to be taken captive. And he says, and all you righteous, not going to help you. The only thing that's going to help you, he goes on to say further down, is putting your trust in me. And that's throughout the Bible. This is the only thing. So just because you were good, you think Nebuchadnezzar and his army is going to say, okay, don't arrest him, don't take him captive, because he's been a good Jew. He has obeyed the commandments. I heard that he was always obeying the Sabbath. That's not going to help. And that's what God is saying right here. All your goodness is not going to help you. It's not going to be of any benefit. But then that's the physical explanation. How about the spiritual? In other words, so many religions, well, all religions are telling you that your goodness can help you to go to heaven. That's what they always told me. I asked them. Even after I had left, I was still asking the priest, what will take me to heaven? And they always answered, you have to be good. Try your best. And somehow the Lord, He's a loving God, He'll take you up, not according to the Scriptures. That's right. How can they make that big mistake? Old Testament, New Testament? When God says here, thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. They should have known. Yet in the New Testament, Paul says, they hit a stumbling block. In other words, they stumbled on that. They tried to get to heaven according to works instead of according to faith. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. But the Bible is very plain, Old Testament, New Testament. Salvation has always been by faith. The gospel has been preached. And thy righteousness and thy works, they shall not profit thee. So if you're here this morning, and you think that maybe somehow you'll make it to heaven because of your goodness, and that's very commendable that you think that you can go to heaven. You're a good boy or a good girl, a good man, a good woman. You've never done a lot of the bad things that we look at. You've always tried to maintain your dignity. You've always been respected in the community. The only thing that takes you is the righteousness of Christ. You have to accept Him so that He can give you His righteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's what the Bible teaches. And right here it makes it very, very plain that there is none righteous, no, not one. All your righteousness is nothing but dirty rags. So that's what God is talking about. But let me go to the next one. Verse 15. Or 14 through 15. Let me just read those. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know that God wants to revive you? That's his motive. All along, once you got saved, and you're doing good works, and you do the work of the Lord, we start backsliding. We start losing that fire. And I know that's happened to me. When I got saved, man, me and my wife would kneel down and pray. We were hollering and shouting, praising God. Man, our hearts were open to Him. And somehow the time went by, we don't do that. You know, I would read in the Scripture that it says, when you pray, go into the closet. I literally did. You know, call me ignorant. You know, call me, you know, whatever you want to. The thing is, I read it. I saw it. My wife was at work. My kids were at school. I went into my closet and prayed. Amen. But I wanted to please the Lord. Whatever He said, that's what I want to do, Lord. He wants to revive you. And this is what He says. You know what I see also? He revives the humble. He revives that who is contrite. And that's what He says here. I'm the Holy One, He says. I'm the high and lofty one. I'm the one that dwells up high. Holy is my name. And I live with those who want to humble themselves and that are of a contrite spirit. This is what throughout the scriptures you find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When he says, if my people would humble themselves, then I will hear. We see all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. When he sent the letters to the churches, the first thing he says to the first church, tremendous church, all of them were really good. He commends them for how good they are and how they kept their faith. It reminds me of a lot of you. But then he says, you left your first love. You fell off the wagon somewhere. That's our life. So God, when he sent his letter, the first thing he says, you need to repent, church. You need to humble yourself. You need to come to God. So from beginning to end, when God sends his message, this is what he wants you to do. He wants you to repent. And this is what what was he trying to do? Revive them? Were they a bad church? No, they were good church. They were faithful church. He says, hey, be faithful unto death. Nevertheless, regardless of how good you are, how faithful you are, how obedient you are, and how much you read the Bible, and how much you give out tracts and talk to people about Jesus, we tend to fall. Our fire begins to flicker. Our fire begins to go out. We just have the little ashes. We're not hot, and that's exactly what God wants you to be. We have become just lukewarm and we think, well, that's okay. At least I'm a little luke. God hates it. God doesn't want you lukewarm. He wants you hot. He doesn't want just a little fire in the back just to keep your hands warm. That's what Peter did. He went out there and warmed himself with the bad guys. He doesn't want you just warming up and show a little bit of warmth. He wants you hot. He wants you jumping up and down and praising the Lord, speaking about his wondrous works that he has done to the children of men. He wants you to be excited, and his name is holy. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me because I thought that there were other people in this world that could also be called holy. I used to hear it all the time. They used to say, oh, holy father, and they're talking about a human being. But now I see they rob God. They're imposters. They're hypocrites. Because what I see in the scriptures, that's God's name. That's what he calls himself. He says, whose name is holy, is only one holy God. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, that's why it says on Revelation 15:4. I'll read it to you. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. That's what the Bible says in Revelation 15:4. Only thou art holy. Holy is his name. It's nobody else's. It belongs only to him. He says in Philippians chapter 2 verse 10. That in the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven. And things in earth. And things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every tongue will one day confess. Every knee will one day bow that there's only one God. There's only one holy God. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament teaches. That's what the New Testament teaches. The Old Testament, it was Jehovah who said those things about himself. Every tongue is going to confess. And now it's said about Jesus. So either you have two gods or they're one and the same. And the Bible teaches they're one and the same. Jesus Christ is Lord, and to Him will all, everyone will confess that He is God Almighty. But let me just leave you with the last thing. He wants to revive you. The heart is what the Lord's going after, either for salvation or for revival. He saves the humble and the contrite, and He also revives the humble and the contrite. We got saved by humbling ourselves and realizing that we're no good, that there's only one good, and that was Jesus. He's the only one that died in our place. He's the one that paid for all our sins. And now for revival, beloved, and we all need it. We need to come to Him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, just the same. He wants you heart for Him. Amen. And this is what we need to do. This is what He wants. Praise the Lord Jesus.